أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم محمد. ثم الصلاة والسلام على آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المظلومين، واللعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من يوم عداوتهم إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه وهو أصدق القائلين: فأقم وجهك للدين حنيفا، فطرة الله التي فطر الناس عليها، لا تبديل لخلق الله، ذلك الدين القيم ولكن أكثر الناس لا يعلمون. صلوات على محمد وآل محمد، صل على محمد وآل محمد. Tonight is the first night of Muharram, the year 1433 AH, and Muslims all over the world mark the new Islamic year. Unlike most cultures and traditions that celebrate their new year, the Muslims, and in particular those who follow and love the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, they begin this month with grief and with sadness and with mourning for the grandson of the Messenger of Allah, Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And it is undoubtedly that it is with his barakah, with his blessings, that we once again have this opportunity to come together and learn more of our faith. We are also grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he has blessed us with life and with health and with time, that we have been able to find the time and the commitment to come here in these days of Aza. Perhaps those who are no longer with us, in particular those who were with us last year but are not with us this year, they would long the most to have been with us to hear the Aza and the Masaib of Sayyid al-Shuhada alayhi salam. So if I can request all of us to remember them with a Surah al-Fatiha. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Imam Hussein alayhi salam's movement, as we well know, was primarily not a political one, nor was it simply an attempt at social reform for the people of that time. Rather, his movement was to awaken human consciousness. It was to save humanity not by solving their physical problems, but by bringing them to a realization of their true potential, so that they awaken to the purpose for which they were created. And it is for this reason that I have chosen a subject that is spiritual in nature. I say this because I know that some of us may dislike this and say that such topics should be discussed in the month of Ramadan. In these days of Muharram, we should be discussing history, we should be discussing directly the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. But I do believe that we honor Imam Hussein alayhi salam when we reform ourselves. Societies reform, governments reform only when communities reform. Communities reform when families reform, and families reform when we as individuals evolve and mature emotionally, intellectually, spiritually. So this is very, very important. A couple of years back, the alim who was to recite here in Muharram was delayed by a night, and some of you may recall I had the honor of reciting the first night of Muharram. I think it was 3 years ago. And in that majlis I mentioned that there is a hadith from Amirul Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, وصلي على محمد. In which he said that if a person recites the Quran and despite that goes to the fire of hell, then the only reason for that is he made a mockery of the Quran. In other words, he read the Quran but did not practice its message. That can be the only explanation why one who recites the Quran would still end in the fire of hell. Borrowing that from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, we could also say that if a person cries for Hussein and still goes to the fire of hell, then the only explanation is he made a mockery of the aza of Hussein. There can be no other explanation. So how then do we begin to ensure that we do not make a mockery of his sacrifice? We begin by looking at the values he fought for. What was so important to him that it was worth sacrificing his Aliyun al-Akbar or his Qasim or his Abbas? Those must be the most precious values to us. If we find anything we don't practice that he fought for, if we find, for example, in the midst of battle he did not forget his Salat, but we do not pray Salat, then that is something we need to go back and look at, just as an example. So the subject that I have chosen and the title that we have given to these lectures is Freeing the Butterfly Within. Some of you may have already seen this on the poster. And I know this title is a little curious or interesting, but it will become clear, inshallah, shortly as to what this means. Tonight's lecture or majlis is largely an introduction to the subject, and then inshallah from tomorrow night we will begin discussing it in a lot more detail. What we will seek to prove over these coming nights, inshallah, with help from Quran and Hadith, is that human beings have two distinct natures that are often confused and seen as one. And that recognizing these two natures in a human being as two distinct natures is crucial for anyone's spiritual growth and development. We cannot evolve spiritually unless we recognize these two natures. The first nature is what we call tabi'a. We come to this world, we all know that our stay in this world is temporary. We acknowledge this time and time again, that we have come to this world for a trial, we've come to this world for a test, we've come here for a short while, this is not our final abode, we will die and go to our permanent homes. We know this. To survive that physical experience on this planet, so to speak, we have a physical body. This physical body is driven by an instinct, an animal-like instinct. And it is this nature, this animal-like nature, that we call tabi'a. Now, I need to clarify here, because I know a number of us here are immigrants from East Africa and we speak the Swahili language. In Swahili, we also use the word tabia. Do not confuse tabia with tabia. When we use tabia in Swahili, we normally mean a habit, a good habit, a bad habit. We talk of tabia nzuri, tabia mbaya, and so on. This is similar to the word gharib. In Urdu, the word gharib has a very different meaning from what gharib means in Arabic. In Urdu or in Gujarati, when you say gharib, you often mean a beggar or someone who is poor. A gharib comes to your door and asks for food or money. In Arabic, gharib is one who is far away from his home, who is in a different land as a stranger. So when we refer to our eighth Imam as Gharibul Ghuraba, or even when we refer to Imam Hussein alayhi salam as Imamul Gharib, we are referring it in the Arabic sense of being in a land where he is a stranger and there is no one familiar. Okay. Similarly, the word tabi'a in Arabic is not the same as what tabi'a is in Swahili. In Arabic, a habit would be ada, which we again use in Urdu or in Gujarati as adat. Okay. Tabi'a is simply nature. It would be translated as instinct or nature. But for the purpose of these lectures, we are defining it as animal instinct or nature that is similarly found in animals just as it is found in us. For example, animals spend all day foraging for food. We do the same. They might roam around in jungles and forests hunting animals. We wear a suit and tie and sit in our cars and drive on the highway, but we're still foraging for food, especially when we get into the meeting rooms and the boardrooms. Okay? So we see that in our eating habits, in our sleeping habits, in how we reproduce, in how we relieve ourselves, in our physical nature, in how we're constantly in search of pleasure or fleeing from pain or fighting for survival, we are no different from the other creatures and species on this planet. And this is the result of that nature that is called tabia. In order to ensure that we do not forget our true identity, that we are not the physical self, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has then wired us with a far more superior nature that is more innate, that is more deeply ingrained in us, and that is called fitrah. Now fitrah as well, sometimes we translate it as instinct. But here when we speak of fitrah, we will define it as a divinely inspired nature that is unique to human beings. Okay? And it is this fitrah that is mentioned in the verse of Quran that I recited at the start of my lecture from Surah Ar-Rum, chapter 30 of the Quran, verse 30. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَأَقِمْ وَجْهَكَ لِلدِّينِ حَنِيفًا. So set yourselves, set your heart, set your faces, set your direction upon the pure faith, upon this Dina Hanifa. فَأَقِمْ وَجْهَكَ لِلدِّينِ حَنِيفًا فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهِ. That divine nature that Allah has set mankind on. فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا لَا تَبْدِيلَ لِخَلْقِ اللَّهِ. You will not find any change or any alteration in how Allah has created this. ذَلِكَ الدِّينُ الْقَيِّمُ. That is the upright religion. وَلَكِنَّ أَكْثَرَ النَّاسِ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. But most people do not know this. So there is an emphasis here that your understanding of religion as well, when we say Islam is the most natural religion, Islam does not oppose human nature. What we mean is it does not oppose your fitrah. We do not mean it does not oppose your tabi'ah. And as we discuss the differences between these two, we will see how important it is to distinguish these two. There is another verse of Quran that also hints at this, and this is from Surah Taha, which is chapter 20 of the Quran, verse 50, when the Prophet Moses, or Musa alayhi salam, and his brother Harun, they come back to Egypt before the Pharaoh. And Fir'aun says to them, tell me this God that you speak of. Describe him to me. How is and who is this God? So one of the first things they say to him is, قَالَ رَبُّنَا الَّذِي أَعْتَى كُلَّ شَيْءٍ خَلْقَهُ ثُمَّ هَدَى. Our Lord is He who gave everything its creation and then guided it. Now obviously not everyone is guided in the world. And this, He created everything, gave everything its creation and then guided it, is not just reserved for human beings. It's everything. This is also a reference to the fitrah. So in other words, our fitrah is a compass within all of us that always points to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is something you cannot change. You can hide it, you can deny it, you can attempt to skew it, you can justify it, but you cannot change it. It always points to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is like having a massive ship in which there is a compass. The compass will point to a particular direction. The captain on the ship might decide to ignore the compass, might decide, I am going to go in a different direction. He might move the whole ship. Everything will move in a different direction. But the compass will still point to one direction. It will refuse any other way. This is to ensure that you have no excuse on the day of judgment for going astray. This is fitratullah allati fatara an-nasa alayha. That fitrat within you. Most of the problems in humanity is a result of confusing these two, or ignoring the fitrah and allowing tabi'ah to take over our nature. If we can recognize the difference between these two and the importance of fitra over tabi'a, then the potential for change within us is so massive, we can change in such a radical manner that it is no less radical than the transformation or the metamorphosis of a caterpillar to a butterfly. Hence the subject freeing the butterfly within. In other words, we all come to this world as caterpillars. Our mission, if we so choose to accept it, is to evolve into that butterfly. And we give this example because no creature changes so radically. If you look at all the other species, you will find there are creatures over a period of time, they shed their outer skin, they grow a new skin. Human beings as well, they say every 7 years, all the cells in your body have replaced themselves with new cells. But you don't visibly see the change so radically, you just see an aging process. But with a butterfly, you see a very radical change from something that looks like a worm to something that is beautiful and flies like a bird. Okay. And we will make this our analogy, where we constantly, when we talk of going from tabi'a to fitra, we will see this as going from that worm-like or caterpillar-like state to that butterfly state. So we want to discuss over these coming nights, what are the characteristics of tabi'a versus fitra? In what ways are they similar? In what ways are they different? We will give many analogies for these two so that it becomes very clear. How do these two complement each other? How do these two oppose each other? What are the pains and suffering that we should expect in the process of evolving into this butterfly state? What are the signs and characteristics of a tabi'a-oriented individual versus a fitra-oriented individual? What difference does it make to human beings when you are under a government or a society that is tabi'a oriented or driven versus a society or a government that is fitra driven or oriented? And then inshallah we will also talk about children and how to raise fitra oriented children inshallah. So to begin with tonight, let us just touch the surface, just the tip of the iceberg, and see a little bit about the difference between tabi'a and fitra. If you can recite a salawat ala Muhammad. If we start with this assumption and this supposition that my true self is my soul and not my body, and my body is simply a carrier for my soul while I live on this world, then it would be safe to also say that fitra is that which drives your soul, tabi'a is that which drives your body. Okay, this is an initial assumption we make. Most of the challenges we face in life, whether it is temptation, a lot of young people will say, why is it so difficult to resist temptation? Okay. Or for example, the lack of courage. The lack of courage to say the truth or do the right thing. Whether it is the courage to resist the temptation of sin, or whether it is the courage to speak up against an oppressor. When we ask this question that if I was in Karbala, would I have been able to do what the companions of Sayyid al-Shuhada did? Essentially, the answer to this, the reason why we are not able to resist temptation or have that courage that we want to have within us, is because we do not distinguish between tabi'a and fitra. And because we do not distinguish between these two, we tend to be more tabi'a driven. Because that, as we shall see, is more instinctive. Or to put it differently, when you do not recognize fitra, then you identify with the body as your real self. Half the challenge is to disidentify from the body and say, I am not the body. When we discussed the end of negative suffering, we talked about the challenges of disidentifying from the mind-made self or the ego. And in the coming nights, we shall tie this to disidentifying from the body. But for now, let's just talk about disidentifying from the body. It is one thing to say that, yes, I know I am not the body, and I know this body will die, and I know I am meant to live forever, and I know the body is a carrier. But to live a life with this awareness, with this disidentification from the body, is not easy. Right now, when I speak to you that you are not the body, you might have this realization in your mind while you're sitting here, that yes, there is the me that is within this body that will separate at death. I am not this body. These limbs, these eyes, these hands and legs, this is not me. But tomorrow morning, when you're sitting in traffic, you forget that. You identify completely. When the temptation faces us, we no longer remember, I am not the body. Why? Because we do not distinguish between tabi'a and fitra. To understand the importance of disidentifying from this body, or to help us disidentify from the body, let us suppose, for the purpose of these 12 nights, inshallah, for the purpose of these lectures, I would like us to suppose and work on the assumption that we are aliens on this planet. It is amazing that we are in search of aliens, when in fact we are aliens, we do not belong here. If only we would search for ourselves instead of searching for aliens. Now, if we are aliens who have come from a different world, and we have come to this planet only for a purpose, we are here to learn certain lessons, we have come here as a blank canvas, or we have come here as a block, and we are sculpting at this block and evolving our souls, we are developing something that will emerge at the time of death, then in order to survive in this harsh environment and in this planet where other animals roam as aliens, we would have to come into a body that can survive on this planet, into a body that can breathe the air in this planet, that can eat the food in this planet. And that is exactly what it is. Now that we have to come to this world, we live in this body that is very humble, but that is perfect for this environment. And it is for this reason that you see this dichotomy, or this strange difference between how divine, how pure, how magnificent the human soul is when Allah speaks of it, versus the physical body and how humble it is, isn't it? Think of how we eat. What do we eat? We grow things from the ground, plants, fruits. We kill animals and we eat the carcass of dead animals. We wash the blood away and then we roast it on fire. And then with these digits and bones, we pick that flesh of dead animals, and we have a hole in the face we call a mouth. We put that in and then it goes down a pipe and it gets... And this is our body. Why are we so weak, so humble, so base outwardly? Because we are aliens here. So we take this assumption. Now, so an alien needs a body to carry it. And if we take that in mind, then we immediately disidentify. Now we are thinking very differently, isn't it? Now we are thinking, I'm not from this planet. I'm from somewhere else. And I will give you evidence for this from Quran very shortly. Now, thanks to technology, animation, if this is still difficult for you to understand, perhaps if I use the word avatar, you'll all understand what I'm talking about. For some of us, the word avatar might be new, because we've just seen a movie perhaps, and now we understand, oh, that's what he means. He means, I'm actually from another place, and I had to come into this other body that looks like a monkey or looks very different, just to survive, because I have a mission to complete here before I go back. Okay? But let's talk about the word avatar. Sometimes if you want to really understand something, break the word down. Look at its etymology. Okay? In modern terms, the word avatar is normally a computer image or a computer model that represents and is manipulated and controlled by a human user. So you might, for example, go into the simulated world on the internet, where you have your own avatar that represents you, and you dress it the way you want it, and it behaves the way you want it, and you control its actions in that make-believe world. But the word avatar actually is an ancient word. It actually belongs to Sanskrit. Sanskrit is a very old language. It is even older than Arabic. And it is a language that is revered and upheld by the Hindus. In Sanskrit, this word avatar comes from avatara. Avatara in Hinduism literally means the descent of a god or a deity or a supreme being from a higher domain down to this world in human form or in animal form. Now see the significance. The key operating word here is descent. Avatara is the descent of a supreme being coming down to this world. Can we find this idea of coming down to a lower, baser form in this world from Islam? Yes. In Surah Al-Baqarah, chapter 2 of the Quran, verse 36, Allah describes, after the Prophet Adam and Hawa alayhim as-salam, after they eat from that forbidden tree, they are now being sent to the world. Allah does not say to Adam and Hawa, go now to the world. قُلْنَا اهْبِطُوا بَعْضُكُمْ لِبَعْضٍ عَدُوٌ. We said to them, descend and go down, where you will now be enemies to each other. وَلَكُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ مُسْتَقَرٌ وَمَطَاءٌ إِلَىٰ حِينٍ. And on this earth now you shall have an abode for a little while, and sustenance or a means and a provision for a short while. Do you see how the verse is worded? There is that later part to it, وَلَكُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ مُسْتَقَرٌ وَمَطَاءٌ إِلَىٰ حِينٍ, that on this world you shall now have a temporary stay and provisions for a while, إِلَىٰ حِينٍ. That itself suggests that this is a temporary stay. But what is interesting is that Allah says to them, اِهْبِتُوا, go down, descend. And that suggests again that Adam was from a higher world. In his essence, as a prototype of us, we belong in paradise. We belong in a higher realm. As part of our training now, in other words, we come to this world and now what we are attempting to do is journeying back home. We are trying to return to that lost status that we had and even beyond that. And there is some wisdom in this. There are some lessons we are meant to learn in this journey as we try and return to our original state. The problem, of course, is that after I have lived in this alien body, after I have lived in this avatar for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, I completely identify with it. It is now very difficult for me to realize that I am not this physical being. And this is a temporary cage. This is a temporary garb I wear. This is an extra, I wear clothes on an extra clothing or layer over my soul that will perish, that will fall apart. And then I return to my next level in my journey towards paradise. And this can be very liberating when we disidentify from the body, because then a lot of our confidence as well does not come from what I look like. We begin to realize when we look at our lives and how it has evolved since we have been 20, 30, 40, as we grow older, we begin to realize that Allah has given us just the perfect physical body to allow us to accomplish our purpose in this world. Whether I am tall or short or dark or fair or handsome or I see myself as ugly or able-bodied or disabled becomes irrelevant. Because I realize I am not the physical body. Perhaps for me, if I hadn't been handicapped, or perhaps for me, if I had been more good looking, or perhaps for me, if I had been more intelligent or whatever, I may have had other challenges that would have hindered me from progressing to that level. This may of course raise a question to say, well, if that is the case, then why did Allah not create some of the prophets or some of the imams disabled or handicapped, if there is nothing wrong with that? But that is a separate discussion. The discussion there is that we come to this world for our own selves. They come to this world for others. Human beings by nature are already averse to change. As it is, with their perfection, they faced opposition. If they had come with disabilities, that would have been an added layer that would stop people from taking guidance from them. So it was for the guidance for us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of our ignorance and our tendency to judge others, that Allah created them in that perfection or that physical form that is perfected. Otherwise, that was not in any way a hindrance. We shall see as well in these coming nights that if our physical body or our avatar, so to speak, is driven by an animal instinct, because that is the rules on this planet, if it is driven by tabi'a, then tabi'a has three characteristics. The first is it will always seek pleasure. The second is it will always flee pain. And the third is it will always fight for survival. You will find this in animals and you will find this in yourself. Instinctively, you will want to save yourself first before you save others. This mode of survival, or this mode of selfishness, is part of tabi'a. Whereas fitra, we shall see, is selfless. Tabi'a is selfish. But what we want to say here, and I'm coming towards a conclusion, is how absurd does it now sound when we realize we are not the physical body and we see how much importance we give to the physical body. I'm an alien on this planet. This is an alien body. This is an avatar. But I'm occupied all day and night on keeping this avatar young, forgetting the mission I'm here for and who the real person is. I'm constantly Googling for anti-aging cream and decorating my home. Every year I want new paint, new drapes, new furniture, because I have completely forgotten who I am and why I am here. I'm completely identified with the physical world. This is permanent to me. This is my world. And this is the nature of tabi'a. It is fighting for survival. It is seeking pleasure. It is fleeing from pain. There was some other matter that I was going to discuss as well, but in the interest of time, because we want to speak a little bit about Muharram, I will skip all that, inshallah, for tomorrow night. It suffices to say that if we come to realize the difference between tabi'a and fitra, and these two natures within us, and we then make an attempt to move towards our fitra and allow it to emerge and show itself within us. As we have said, the change is radical. We will see that in ourselves, and others will see it in us. But before we can do that, before we can move from tabi'a to fitra, before we can move from being caterpillars to being butterflies, it is important that we look at this in all its dimensions. How does this start? Where does it stop? What are its pitfalls? What are the stages that we go through from being a caterpillar to being this butterfly that we seek to be? Okay, what are the things that will plague us, and what are the methods we can do to protect ourselves from this? If you can recite the salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So we stop here for tonight, inshallah. And we continue on this subject. This is simply, as I said, an introduction tonight. If I can request you to recite one more loud salawat ala Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. As we said at the very start, tonight is the first night of Muharram. And these are now the Ayyam Husayniya. These are the days and nights of Sayyid al-Shuhada. This month brings its own miracle with it. Just like in the month of Ramadan, many of us have noticed, as soon as the month starts, there is a spirituality that comes with it. We are inclined to reciting Quran. We find it is easier to fast, for example. The month of Muharram brings its own heaviness, its own sorrow. You might be listening to Marsiyas and Nauhas throughout the year, but when Muharram comes, it has a different meaning, isn't it? There is a heaviness with this month. We begin to forget our own problems in life. Until last week, we may have been battling issues. We may have been grieving the loss of a loved one. We may have been having issues in our relationship with someone. We may have been depressed. We may have had all kinds of problems. But from tonight onwards, you will see they seem to fade away. Now the only thing that grieves us is Hussein. And Sayyid ibn Ta'us says this in his book. He says, the sign of being loyal to the house of Fatima is that when the moon of Muharram shows, your sorrow and your grief should only be for Hussein and no one else. We should remember as well that Imam Hussein arrived in Karbala on the 2nd of Muharram. So Zainab alayhi salam saw the moon of Muharram when she was already close to Karbala, when she was on the way to Karbala. And we see that this adab of remembering Sayyidul Shuhada across all the Aima alayhi salam. We have riwayat to say that when Muharram would start, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, he would begin holding majlises in his home. He would have majalis in his home. People would come from far and wide to come and offer him condolences. Yabna Rasulillah, our condolences over your grandfather. And he would have a majlis and people would cry for his grandfather. And then he would say to them, oh my Shia, do not think only I am present here. Hussein also comes to this majalis and listens. And he listens to people crying for him. And then he raises his hands to the heavens and prays to Allah for his Shia and for people who mourn for him. Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam as well, the same thing. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. He used to say, O people, we were killed in a month that even the Jahil Arabs used to consider sacred. In the days of Jahiliyyah, when there was a war going on, they would stop the war during Muharram because it was a sacred month. What kind of people were these? They killed us in a month that the Jahiliyyah would not do so. He would call the poet Di'bil al-Khuzai and he would make him sit on the pulpit and he would sit down, recite the marsiyah of my grandfather. And the women, he would draw a curtain and have the women on the other side and they would cry for Sayyidul Shuhada. He used to say, my father, meaning Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam, he says he would start crying for Hussein from the first of Muharram and he would cry the most on the day of Ashura. He had a companion called Rayyan bin Shabib. He says to him, Yabna Shabib, if you want your sins to be forgiven, cry for Hussein. And if you want to wash yourself of all your sins, then go to Karbala and visit the qabr of Hussein. It will purify you entirely. But know who is Hussein. Yabna Shabib, if you want an abode in paradise next to Rasulullah, then cry for Hussein. And curse those who killed Hussein. Yabna Shabib, if you want the same reward as those who sacrificed their lives with Hussein in Karbala, then every time you remember Hussein, then say, Ya laytana kunna ma'akum Aba Abdullah, fanafuza fawzan azima. If only we had been with you, O Aba Abdullah, what a mighty honor we would have achieved. Yabna Shabib, if you wish to be with us in this world and in the hereafter, then rejoice when we rejoice. And grieve when we grieve. For by Allah, if a person attaches himself, these are the words of Imam al-Ridha, he says, for by Allah, if a person attaches himself to a stone, Allah will raise him with that stone on the day of judgment. So attach yourself to us, the Ali Muhammad, and Allah will raise you with us, Yawmul Qiyamah, inshaAllah. So these are the nights as well to train our children and teach them what is Muharram. There has to be a difference in our homes from tonight. Absolutely. If you have a banner, if you don't even have a banner that says Ya Hussein, Ya Zainab, take a black cloth, put a black cloth in your living room, in your family room, so that your children know this is now Muharram. Have some rules in your house. These 12 days of Muharram, we will not be watching the television. We will not be watching movies on this night. Because these are the days and nights of Hussein. Okay, so these are the ways in which we start training our children. These are the nights when Sayyida Zahra alayhi salam leaves Baqi. She comes to Karbala from these nights. Hussein is that gharib for whom all the Anbiya cried. From Adam to Khatam. Jibreel would come to every prophet. Oh Nuh, this is the story of Hussein. Nuh would cry. Ibrahim cried for Hussein. Musa cried for Hussein. Every one of them cried for Hussein until Hussein was about to come to this world. When Hussein was about to come to this world, he cried for himself. Because Fatima alayhi salam used to come to her father and say, "Ya Abata, this child in my womb, I can hear it crying. Sometimes it says to me, Anal Ghareeb, Anal Madloob." When Hussein was born, the Prophet took Hussein in his arms. He began kissing Hussein. He began hugging his Hussein. Jibreel came to him. "Oh Ahmad, do you love this child?" He says, "Yes, I love this child very much." He said, "Oh Ahmad, your ummah will kill him after keeping him thirsty for 3 days. This is the first majlis recited by Jibreel. Rasulullah is listening to the majlis. Then Rasulullah recited this majlis and Ali and Fatima cried. Fatima did not ask, "Ya Rasulullah, why should my Hussein die?" She did not ask, "Ya Rasulullah, who will bury my Hussein? Who will give kafan to my Hussein?" She asked, "Ya Rasulullah, who will cry for my Hussein?" Because she knew this is how his sacrifices will survive. If the message of Karbala has survived for 1400 years, it is not through philosophies, not through discussions, it is through the tears that have flowed. She asked, "Who will cry for my Hussein?" And the Prophet ﷺ told her, "Oh Fatima, Allah will create a nation. Their men will cry for the Hussein, men of Hussein. Their women will cry for the women of Hussein. Their children will cry for the children of Hussein." Imam Hussein alayhi salam is very often compared to the Prophet Yahya alayhi salam, because Yahya was also brutally killed. And there is another characteristics between these two as well. Imam Hussein had a very gentle nature. When you saw him, he radiated this kindness in his heart. You would cry simply seeing him. You would want to protect him. And it is for this reason that when you look at the history of Imam Hussein from his childhood, you will see that the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam could never tolerate seeing Hussein crying. Whenever Hussein was crying, somebody would try and stop that. Sometimes Rasulullah would be on the pulpit preaching to his ashab. Sayyida alayhi salam would dress Imam Hussein as a young child in new robes. Then she would send him into the mosque of the Prophet. Her house was attached to the mosque. Hussein would come running into the mosque like any child, and then he would stumble and trip on his robes. He would begin crying. When Hussein would cry, the Prophet would stop his khutbah. The ashab would begin carrying Hussein from the back of the mosque. Every one of them would lift Hussein and kiss him and pass him to the front in front until Hussein came to the front. Then Rasulullah would carry his Hussein on the minbar and keep him on his lap and say, "Oh people, hada Husseinun fa'arifuhu, this is my Hussein, recognize him. Husseinun minni wa ana min al Hussein. Hussein is from me and I am from Hussein." Read the Shahadat of Rasulullah. You will see that when the Prophet was passing away, Hassan and Hussein were hugging him on both sides and crying. Imam Ali tried to take the children away. The Prophet said, "Leave my Hussein and Hassan with me." A few months later, Hussein lost his mother. Realize also how important Medina was to Hussein. Allama Majlisi says in Biharul Anwar, that when Amir al-Mu'mineen had given ghusl and kafan to Fatima, he kept her body in a room. Then he called out and said, "Ya Hassan, Ya Hussein, Ya Zainab, Ya Umm Kulthum, come all children and do wida to your mother, for this is the last time you will see her." Hussein did not come to his mother. He stood away in the corner. Allama Majlisi says, he quotes Imam Ali, he says, "Amir al-Mu'mineen has said, I swear by Allah, Fatima's hands came out from the coffin. They called out, come, oh my Hassan and my Hussein." He says, "I swear by Allah, Fatima hugged her children." Amir al-Mu'mineen says, "I heard a voice calling out, Ya Abul Hassan, remove the children from Fatima, for by Allah the angels are weeping. Hussein grew up to be a young man. The year 40 AH came. Amir al-Mu'mineen was poisoned. Asbagh bin Nubata said the poison was so severe, when I went to see Amir al-Mu'mineen, he had a yellow bedsheet on him. The skin on his color was so yellow, you could not tell the difference from the face of Amir al-Mu'mineen and the bedsheet he was covered with. Hussein was sitting at the feet of Amir al-Mu'mineen crying. Ali called Hussein to him and hugged him. Oh Hussein, do not cry. You have a lot to cry still after me. The year 50 AH came to be. Hussein sat beside his brother Hassan. Hassan was leaving this world poisoned. Hussein was crying. Aba Muhammad said to Aba Abdullah, why do you cry like this, O Hussein? He said, I cannot see the condition in which you are. Hassan says to Hussein, walakin la yawmuka yawmuka ya Aba Abdullah. But there is no day like your day, O Aba Abdullah. Who will cry for you, O Hussein? Hussein was left with Zainab and Kulthum in Medina. The year 60 AH came to be. Mid Rajab of 60 AH, Muawiyah died. Yazid came to power. Yazid sent a message to the governor in Medina, Walid bin Utbah, demand bay'ah from Hussein. Hussein must pledge allegiance, otherwise he must be forced to do so. A messenger came to Aba Abdullah. He was praying in the mosque of the Prophet. Aba Abdullah, the governor summons you. Hussein realized something was wrong because this was evening. He said to the messenger, go, I will come shortly. He went back home. He called the Banu Hashim. Abbas, you come as well. Akbar, you come as well. He took the young men of Hashim with him and went to the palace of Walid. When Imam Hussein went to see Walid, Marwan ibn al-Hakam Mal'un sitting with him, Walid gave him the news. Imam Hussein said to the Banu Hashim, wait outside. Unless you hear me raising my voice, do not come inside. We do not want them to think we are here for a confrontation. Aba Abdullah went in and began speaking to Walid. Walid says to him, Muawiyah has died. Imam Hussein alayhi salam said, Inna lillah. Walid says to him, I have received a letter from Yazid that says you must pledge allegiance to him. Imam Hussein alayhi salam said to him, O Walid, it is not appropriate for a man like me to be giving allegiance to a man like Yazid, and that too in secrecy at a time like this. Summon the people tomorrow morning in the mosque, and when you ask me in public, I will give you my reply. At this point, Marwan says to Walid, because he was an evil man, but he knew Hussein. He said, oh Walid, do not let Hussein go. If you do not take allegiance from Hussein now, you will never get him again. Kill Hussein right now unless he gives you allegiance. To which Imam Hussein alayhi salam is enraged at the idea that someone would threaten him when his Abbas is still alive. He turns to Walid and to Marwan. He says, أَأَنْتَ يَبْنَ الزَّرْقَى تَقْتُلُونَنِي أَمْ هَذَا كَذَّبْتَ وَاللَّهِ. Will you, O son of an unchaste woman, kill me or this man here? By Allah, you are lying, you will not kill me. But as soon as Hussein raised his voice, the doors of the court opened up. Abbas came in with a naked sword. Akbar came in. Qasim came in. Marwan and Ut Walid realized they will not be able to force Hussein. Hussein went back home. He began discussing with his family and telling them, we must leave overnight and by early morning tomorrow we have to leave. It was decided some of the family members will stay back. Umm Salma was to stay back. Ummul Baneen was to stay back. Abdullah bin Ja'far was to stay back. Muhammad al-Hanafiya was to stay back. Hussein's young daughter Fatima Sughra was to stay back. The others were all to go with Hussein. The women and the children and the men began preparing to leave. Sheikh Saduq says in his Amali that Hussein first went to bid farewell to the grave of Rasulullah. Hussein has always been in Medina. Hussein has always gone for the ziyarah of Rasulullah. This was very, very difficult, my brothers and sisters, for Hussein. Hussein went to the grave of Rasulullah. Sheikh Saduq says Hussein cried. When Hussein went into sajda, he went for a long time. At one point he had a vision, he had a mukashafa. He saw Rasulullah in his dream. Hussein said to the Prophet, Ya Rasulullah, such afflictions have befallen me. Why do you not pray to Allah to take me back to you? Rasulullah said to him, O Hussein,
كأني أراك مرمل بدمك، وإن لك درجة في الجنة لا تناله إلا بالشهادة. Oh Hussein, I can see you now rolling in your own blood. Oh Hussein, you have a rank in Jannah with Allah that you will not attain except through martyrdom. Oh Hussein, leave for Iraq. Hussein left the grave of the Prophet, he came back. Abdullah ibn Abbas came to Imam Hussein and said, Ya ibn Rasulullah, why do you leave Medina? Stay in Medina, we will defend you. Imam Hussein said to Ibn Abbas, Inna Allah sha'a yarani qatila. Oh Ibn Abbas, Allah wants to see me being martyred. He said, then why do you take Zainab with you? Why do you take the women with you? Take the men alone. He said, Ya ibn Abbas, Inna Allah sha'a yarahunna sabaya. Allah wishes to see them captives, oh Ibn Abbas. Sheikh Saduq says, when Hussein left the grave of the Prophet, now he came to Jannatul Baqi. Hussein sat at the grave of his brother Hassan and wept. When Hussein was done with the ziyarat, he came now to the grave of his mother Zahra. Some of the Arbab of Azar say that when Hussein would go to the grave of the Prophet, he would walk with honor and dignity. He would walk with waqar and saqina. He would walk with tranquility. It was as if a mountain was going to visit the Prophet. But when Hussein would come to the grave of his mother, Hussein would run like a little child runs to his mother. Hussein would walk hastily to his mother. I do not know what Hussein said at the grave of Zahra. Perhaps he said to her, Amma, this is my last ziyarah to you. Amma, after this day, Hussein will not come and do salam to you. I would not be surprised if a voice came from the grave and said, Go, O Hussein. I am with you, following you, O Hussein. Wherever you go, Zahra is with you. Wa Husayna, wa Madluma, Matame Hussein.